Pastor and author J.R. Vassar writes about ministering in the country now known as Myanmar. Some of you may remember its former name of Burma. Talks about ministering there, and one day he came upon a broken Buddha. He says, one day we were prayer walking, and we were prayer walking through a large Buddhist temple, and I witnessed something heartbreaking. A large number of people, very poor, very desperate, were bowing down to a large golden Buddha. They were stuffing what seemed to be the last of their money into the treasury box, and they were kneeling down in prayer, hoping to secure a blessing from the Buddha. On the other side of the large golden idol, scaffolding had been built. The Buddha had begun to deteriorate, and a group of workers were diligently repairing the broken Buddha. And I took in the scene. Broken people were bowing down to a broken Buddha, asking the broken Buddha to fix their broken lives, while someone else fixed the broken Buddha. The insanity and the despair of it all hit me, he says. And we are no different from them. We are broken people looking to other broken people or other broken ideologies to fix our broken lives. We are glory deficient people looking to other glory deficient people or ideologies to supply us with glory. We look to other people to provide us what they lack themselves. And when we do that, that is a fool's errand. It's futile to look to other glory-hungry people to fully satisfy our glory hunger, and doing so leaves our souls empty. This fall, we've been looking at the topic of worship. And each week we've been trying to ask and then answer the question, now that Christ has died for us, coming off of our summer study of the book of Galatians, now that Christ has died for us and made us new people, how then shall we live? What's expected of us? And we've turned to the Westminster Shorter Catechism more than once, and I turn there again to question number one, which asks, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. In other words, our purpose for existence is worship, glory, glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. A.W. Tozer states the same thing, but in slightly different language. He says, we are called to an everlasting preoccupation with God. I love that. We are called to an everlasting preoccupation with God. And so, in that light, we turn to Psalm 95. And I invite you to make your way there. We've been reading it all morning in the service. Psalm 95, the entirety of it, which is 11 verses. A psalm which certainly is preoccupied with God. And as we say and ask, how then shall we live? Well, there really is no better psalm to turn to. From at least the 3rd century AD, this psalm has been used as a call to worship in the church. In fact, the Latin name given to this psalm is Venite, which means to come. It is the psalm that bids us to come and worship. But I have a question when I think of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It states that worship is our chief end. Why is that our chief end? Why not have a purpose in life simply to make the world a better place? To do our best, to leave the best imprint upon this world that we can before our time is up, to help others, to love others. Why isn't that our chief end? Why not, on a more sinister level, accumulate as many toys as we can and live life to the fullest before we die. Enjoy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Why isn't that our chief end? Why worship? Well, the answer, of course, can be found when we stop for a moment and examine who God is and who we are. What God is capable of, what we are capable of, or what we aren't capable of. What God has done, what we have done. What do I mean by all of this? When we stop and take in the utter greatness of God, greatness in terms of His power, in terms of His love, in terms of His redemption, in terms of His care, when we stop and take in the utter greatness of God, that calls forth nothing less than our unfettered, unceasing, grateful, wholehearted worship. When you look at God, really look at Him, you're left with no other choice. We must worship Him. Let your eyes go to verses 3 to 5, and then 7 through 11. Verse 3. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountain are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. And then the first part of verse 7. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. Verse 3. God, a great God, a great King above all gods, greater than all of the so-called gods that are out there, then and now and into the future, so long as He tarries, He will always be great. Now, this verse in verse 3 is not saying that there are actual deities out there, sub-deities, and He happens to be the greatest in the pantheon. But what it's doing is it's recognizing the fact that people worship other gods, and certainly when the psalm was written in that ancient Near Eastern culture. Think of the gods of the Egyptians, think of the gods of the Babylonians, think of the gods of the Persians, think of the gods of the Sumerians, think of the gods of all of the ites that you read of in the Old Testament. Fast forward to the time of Christ, and you would have the Greek gods that then became the Roman gods. If you were to go further east geographically, well, you have the various isms backwards in history, Zoroastrianism. You have Hinduism, then comes Buddhism, and on and on and on until finally you get to Islam, and now we're into Wiccan religions and all sorts of ideologies and beliefs. Out of all of them, they all promise great things. Their converts or devotees may even feel like it's the right religion, but the proof is in the pudding. God is the one who actively orchestrates history. God is the one who got up from the dead, thus proving that He alone is the one true God, and that everything that He claims about Himself is true. No other God claims to have died for us and gotten up from the dead, and even if they did, there's no proof that they did. But there is proof that Jesus Christ did. He is the great God above all of the so-called gods of this world. And for that, He is worthy of praise. God is a great creator. Again, in verses 3 to 5. Think of the message a couple weeks ago where we looked at the two great books of worship. The one certainly is the Bible, but the other one is the book of nature, general revelation, where God reveals Himself generally to all people. And we looked at Romans 1 a little bit to see how He does that. His fingerprints are all over this creation. Think of the vastness of the universe with its many galaxies. 1.7 times 10 to the 11th power. Whatever that number is, and one of you is going to figure it out in the next couple of minutes. Whatever that number is, give or take one or two galaxies, that's how many galaxies are in the universe. That's a lot. And God just flung them into being at the power of His Word. I can't even make a cake. And I'm serious. And God did all of this just by speaking. That's power. Think of the highest mountain. Think of the deepest part of the sea. We don't even know all the creatures that still exist. We're continually finding new creatures. We're continually finding new species. It's incredible. God is so wonderful and so powerful. Grandeur is His. Majesty is His. This world cries out that an intelligent being designed it. He is a great, great creator. But more than that, the God who flung the stars and the planets to their spots and holds them there and sets up the laws of the universe cares for us. Yes, He's a great creator, but He's also a great redeemer and a great shepherd. Closer than a brother. Tender. The first part of verse 7. Look at the language. We are the sheep of his pasture. Sheep, when it's used in relation to people in Scripture, is a metaphor for God's people. Goats are the metaphor for people who are not believers. But sheep are His chosen ones, His elect. And we are the sheep of His pasture, His redeemed ones. If our faith is in Christ, then we are sheep who are saved to the uttermost. And as a shepherd, and there is definite shepherd imagery here, right? He will lead us through every stage of life. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. The other day, I had the privilege of speaking at Dolly's funeral service. And I said, and I mean it, that God is a faithful shepherd who leads us through life, who leads us up to the grave, and that is where our knees start to knock, even the most faithful of us. The whole idea of dying can be frightening, but I said, have no fear, because it's at that point that He grabs that hand even stronger, leads you to the grave, and leads you through the grave, right to the other side, on into eternity. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The waves will not overcome you. A bruised reed He will not break. He will not put out the smoldering fire. Your faith may be weak. Your knees may be knocking in life. You may not see Christ as clearly as you want to see Him. But your salvation is not dependent upon the effectiveness of your faith or the vibrancy of your faith. It's dependent upon His covenant love. And that is a foreign concept to us, especially as Americans. But we cannot overlook the name Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D. It's used on purpose. Many names could be chosen, but when that name is used, it is His covenant name. And He has bound Himself to us. If we are a part of the elect, then we are the redeemed. We are believers in Christ. And my question to you is this you? Do you count yourself among the believers? Such greatness and power, surely, when we look at it compared to what we can do or anybody else can do, deserves nothing short of the entirety of our beings. We give our all to Him. We worship Him. If we were to turn to the next psalm, Psalm 96 gives a great definition of what worship is, to ascribe glory due to His name. That's what worship is. Think about it. God created out of nothing. He created ex nihilo, spoke the worlds into being by the power of His Word. And before He did this, He knew everything that was going to happen. He created a being called Lucifer. And He knew that Lucifer and his cronies would rebel against Him and face judgment, and they did, and they will. Before He created humans, the pinnacle of creation, those that are created in His image, before He created humans, He knew that they would rebel and that they would face judgment, and they did, and they will. But the story doesn't end there. Because before creation itself, before He uttered a word from eternity past, if you can speak in those terms, He knew that despite this sin, He knew the name of each person whom He would redeem. He knew how this would all end. He knew their names and wrote them on the palm of His hand. He knew whose names would be written in what's called the Lamb's Book of Life before the Lamb even came down to become one of us. He knew that one day He would right all wrongs and pardon our sins and restore His kingdom. And when we stop and think of God in that way, then there is joy for the believer, and we say, oh, how can I but ascribe glory to His name and His name alone? And so the rest of verses 7 through 11, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, and I said, they are a people who go astray. In their heart, they've not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. It's a somber transition in the psalm. Worship, 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 worship. Warning. It jumps out. And it does so on purpose. It's a reference, for those who are familiar with the Old Testament, and if not, briefly enlighten you. It's a reference back to an event that took place during the Exodus as the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness after they were delivered from Egypt. In particular, the story is found in Exodus 17, the first seven verses, the whole striking the rock and water comes forth. The people were grumbling. You brought us out here and we're going to die. We'd rather be in slavery. I'd probably be grumbling with them, even as I kind of mimic and mock them. I'd be there too, grumbling. And they were testing God, rebelling against Him. Now, it's a different sermon for a different day, but just trust me when I say that the language and the context of Exodus chapter 17 evokes images of a courtroom scene. It's not just them grumbling. God is actually on trial. The people are calling God to account. Moses is summoned as the one who speaks for God before the people. God has been accused. The staff is there, which is much like the gavel that a judge would have. Elders are present as witnesses. A trial. God is being accused of being mean-spirited, malicious, leading these poor people out there, delivering them from slavery as He promised, only to let them die, even though He was providing for them day after day after day after day, literally giving them their daily bread. They still put Him on trial. They were acting in unbelief. And that's what the psalmist is trying to get across here. Do you come and worship God with your lips on a Sunday morning and yet go out these doors and Sunday afternoon until the next Sunday morning live a life of unbelief? Putting God to the test, grumbling against Him. God, if only You would do this, I would worship You. God, You've abandoned me. God, this is Your fault. God, there are problems in this world. God, it's Your fault. It's Your fault. It's Your fault. It's Your fault. Is that us? It's been me at times. I'm sure it's been you at times. And so there's an abrupt warning in the psalm. Don't do that. Today, if you hear his voice, and you all have heard his voice because he speaks through his word. That's how he speaks. Yes, he speaks in prayer, but as I've said before, I'll say again, if you ever hear God saying anything to you or sense that he's saying something to you that does not line up with Scripture, you can be sure that it's not God who is speaking to you. He will never contradict his word. So, we hear his word, we reflect upon his word, and then we act on the word. And when we do that, we are led to worship. But when we fail to do that, then our worship is just, to borrow a phrase from Paul, a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal, something that God would detest. Stop trying to honor me with your lips when your hearts are far from me. Hear my word and obey it. The late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce puts it this way. He says, we owe God worship because he is God and has created us. But even more, we owe him worship because he has given his life for us. He has called us to faith. And now he keeps and preserves us with a power that nothing either in heaven or earth can shake. We are the sheep of Jesus' hand. And nothing, nothing will ever snatch us out of his hand. The utter greatness of God calls forth nothing less than our unfettered, unceasing, grateful worship. And to me, that begs this question. Okay? We know that we should worship God. It's our chief end. Great. You've convinced me intellectually. That's what I should do. But how do we do that? How do I worship him? What is worship? And I'm going to say that it comes down to motive. Motive way before style. Motive of the heart. We should worship him as those who understand what we were and now what he has declared us to be in the gospel. We should always reflect upon who we were before we knew Christ, and what Christ has done for us, and therefore who we are now. In other words, let worship be driven by the gospel. When the gospel is front and center, then we can be delivered from all of our false idols of worship or the false motives of worship. And here's what I mean. Look at verses 1 and 2, and then the first part of verse 6. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Verse 6, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. O come. It's a call to worship. As I said, this psalm in Latin is called the Venite. Come. But there's so much wrapped up in that word, come. Dr. Legan Duncan, who's an author and a pastor, I tip my hat to him for these wonderful insights. He says, this word come contains the whole of the gospel. Compare the invitation, come, with what happened at the end of Genesis chapter 3. What happened in Genesis 3? The fall. Adam and Eve sinned. And God promises that a seed is coming, that a Savior is coming, but he still punishes, yes, Satan, and then Adam and Eve. And how does the chapter end? God driving them out of the paradise that could have been theirs. In essence, he is saying to them, go. In your sin, out of my presence. But here, the word isn't go, but come. And that's the essence of the gospel. Think of Jesus in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Think of Revelation chapter 22, the very last chapter of the Bible, verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride, that is God Himself, saying, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty, "Come." Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Come. Come, have life. Come and find your purpose. Come and be forgiven of all of your sins. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They will be removed from you as far as the east is from the west. Come and have your burdens lifted. Come and find rest. Come and have your conscience, your guilty conscience, once and for all cleansed. Come and tell Satan to bug off. Because no matter what he raises against you, if you are in Christ, none of it counts anymore. Because Christ took it all away. That's what come means. In fact, we can't come, we can't worship God without the gospel. We can't come to God on our own merits, thinking that somehow we have something to offer Him. Think of those who tried to come to God on their own merits or saw holiness without the covering of an intercessor. I think of Isaiah. Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6. Before his sins were atoned for in that vision, he saw God high and lifted up. And there the modern evangelical might say, "Oh yeah, hallelujah, get your hands up." But what he did is he said, "Oh, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." He was instantly undressed and undone. I think of anybody in Scripture who has seen an angel, "Away from me, away from me." Or they're afraid, or they see the risen Christ, and he says, "Do not fear," because they see him in his holiness. Whenever we see God in our holiness, kind of dressed in our own merits, if you will, we cannot bear the weight of glory. And so we can't approach Him without a mediator. And that mediator is Jesus Christ. And so if you don't know Christ and you think, "Well, I can go to church and get a little religion and maybe even sing with them and somehow God will be happy with that and bless me and I'll have a better life," that's not how Christianity works. We must come to Him. We can only come to Him through Jesus Christ. And so I encourage each of you, especially if you are a believer, whenever you come to God, whether it is through private devotions or whether it is through the worship service, whether it's singing in your car, whatever it is, when you seek to worship God or come into His presence, bring to mind that you can only do so because of the mediatorial work of Christ, that the intercessory work of a Savior, the fact that He wrapped you in His robe of righteousness. And then you come with all of your sins, because you're still a sinner, but those sins are now counted as belonging to Christ, and He did away with them. And He rose from the grave, therefore you come with great joy. We are here because of Christ. We are only here because of Christ. And there's such joy then when we think of all that's wrapped up in the word come, that we are told, now that you have that joy, go ahead and let it out. Express it in various ways. Some ways are articulated in this psalm, other ways are articulated in other psalms, other ways are articulated in the New Testament. Here, I want to be careful that we don't get into one style of worship or tradition of worship is more holy than others. I think there are flaws with each one, and each one can become an idol, and each one can become human-centered. We don't want that. Some of what's explained here, of how to worship Him, coming before Him, may even make you a little uncomfortable. They may invite us to get a little loud. And people who maybe identify themselves as Presbyterian Baptist Congregationalists whoever that may be, may feel a little out of their comfort zone if we were to employ some of this stuff. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't do it. That just means that there's a problem in Joe, right? So I prefer a more traditional style. If you had to hold a gun, that's an awful image. If you had to force me to choose an image, or an image, a style of worship, I'm happy at times with 100% hymns. Call me an old fuddy-duddy. But that's mine. But I like good contemporary songs. I just like things that are orthodox. And then we can sing them. But I could care less, in one way, what the style of worship is, so long as we get to worship God according to His Word. So what are some ways that we can worship Him? Well, sing. It says sing. Let us sing to the Lord. Well, singing's nice. So far, that doesn't really push me outside of my comfort zone. Singing's good, to a degree. Again, so long as the lyrics are theologically accurate. And that's what I appreciate so much about our worship team. Sometimes I'll give suggestions, sometimes they incorporate them, sometimes you could tell they want to go a different direction. I'm just thankful for their gifts. But I am very, very thankful because I sat down at a worship team and I heard what Dennett and I heard what Tom and I heard what Dale do as they planned the worship services, cracking open commentaries and going through the text itself. The text becomes a Bible study for them that then leads into, okay, how do we craft the service? And I say that not to praise them, but to say they are doing their best to make sure that they honor God in what we sing. And for that, I am so thankful. Make sure it's theologically accurate, singing. There's a church that I heard of where they maybe lead off with a contemporary, not praise song, but something from pop culture, just to attract and connect with the people out there where they are. I wouldn't probably last the service if I was a visitor, because my first question is, whom are you worshiping? If that's what we're hearing up front, we could turn that on in my car on the way home. I'll sing to some things with you. But here, during this gathered service, no. No. We must worship God with our singing. But now it gets a little uncomfortable. Because it says, let us make a joyful noise. Oh, that sounds so nice. Do you know what it really says? Let us shout exuberantly. Shouting. Come on. How far do you want to push me here? Shouting. It's acceptable. It is a viable form of worship. May make us uncomfortable, but I think the general principle is, so long as it's heartfelt, so long as the motive is right to give God glory, that I'm shouting praise to Him, and so long as the shouting or the singing or the drum playing or whatever it is not intended to draw attention to the shouter, then it's acceptable. And so it's been happening a little bit today in a very New England sort of way. You hear the amens. Hallelujah. And that's even a bit much for me, right? So people are just like, oh, no, you know. But it's okay to, now you don't have to do it on cue because it might be fake, right? But it's okay to shout out, hallelujah, amen, praise God. Certainly if you go on the mission field and you experience worship in another culture or country, you're going to hit things that may make you go, ooh. But then the first question I have to ask is, am I reacting that way because I'm an American? Probably. It's offending my cultural form of worship versus they're doing something that I think is biblically wrong. So shout away. Now, if you know the band DC Talk, the old band because they've been disbanded, back in the early 90s, they were trying to find out who they were. And some of their songs were quite comical, and I don't think they meant them to be comical. One of them was a song called Word to the Father. And the lyric said something along the lines of, when word is heard, it's like a church that shouts amen. And so they were trying to advocate that a whole church, instead of saying amen, could say word up. And I thought, really? Okay, maybe not. I just had a hard time thinking that a church would actually do that and take themselves seriously. Is that acceptable? Sure, because it's a cultural expression and I think the motive is right, though I may kind of think it's a little funny. I attended a worship service at a church within a half-hour drive, so you don't know which one it is, and the elder on duty at the end of the worship service for the benediction, he got up. Now, we happen to kind of, you know, dress up a little bit here at the church. Sometimes ties, sometimes in the summer we drop the tie, whatever. It's not because we think it pleases God more. It's just kind of the culture of Emmanuel. I don't care how you guys dress, to be quite honest. Maybe some of you do, right? But this elder got up, and he was older than me by, you know, 10 or so years, you could tell. I'm losing my hair. He was really losing his hair. And the clothes that he was wearing, I could tell he just came from the Burlington Mall at Hollister or Abercrombie Fitch or something. And I thought, a 55-year-old man should not be in there with those jeans on and that shirt. So already you're trying to put an image on. This was the benediction, I kid you not. Peace out. And he walked out, and I went, what? I almost said, hello! No! What is that? First of all, it just looked really bad when he did it, right? Second of all, I thought, peace out. What? How hard is it to say the peace of Christ to you? Just add a few words. It's not hard. So some things I think we have wiggle room. Other things we just want to make sure that we don't stretch it too far here. But verse 6, to get more serious, could literally be translated as, let us bow down and bow down. Let us bow down before the Lord our Maker. I wonder if the psalmist is trying to tell us something there. Let us bow down and bow down. Let us bow down before the Lord our Maker. Some of you, that may be quite literal, and they would. And there's nothing wrong with kneeling, or there's no room to lie down on your belly in between the pews. But you could do that if you want, I suppose. What it's really talking about is prostrating our hearts and our wills before God. To say, God, take the entirety of my being. All that I am is now yours. Humility. Prostration, you are king and I am not. The only reason I'm here is because of your son. And so, keep me humble, Lord. Let me feel the weight of my sin. And by the way, it's not wrong to hear the weight of your sin. A good worship service will try to blend together a combination of law and gospel. Remember that distinction? Law, what God requires of us. Gospel, what Christ has done for us. It's okay for us to be reminded time and time and time again, I don't bring anything to the table. Christ does. Gospel then sets us free. And we are free to then make a joyful noise. But lest our joyful noise degenerates into a show of over-exuberant noise, which can happen, group influences can happen, where you got hooping and hollering everywhere, and it becomes more about the show, looky what I'm doing, you can do this too. Before that happens, I think we need to look at verse 6, and that's what it's all about. In my exuberance, still let me bow down, bow down, bow down. Keep me humble, lest I go too crazy with self, thinking I'm worshiping you when really I'm just letting some energy out. It's a little preview into our winter study of 1 Corinthians, where you're going to see a lot of over-exuberance in that church, and not always for good reasons. And Paul, in order to check, it calls for decency and order. How do you approach worship? With joy as a drudgery? Perhaps a little fearful of the God before whom we all stand? Come with holy fear, come with awe, come with reverence. Feel the weight of your sin, but hear the freeing word of the gospel, come. Sing with joy. Say amen if you want to say amen, but do everything with decency and order, never drawing attention to yourself or to the works of any man. Sound stodgy? Sound like we're stifling the movement of the Spirit? I don't think so, because I think it comes right from Scripture, and Scripture is the movement of the Spirit. When the great pioneer missionary William Carey reached India in 1792, he found that his predecessor, Christian Friedrich Schwartz, had inscribed over the portal of the mission church these words from Psalm 95, "O come, let us worship and fall down and kneel before the Lord our Maker." The invitation to the people they were trying to reach, come, there was the gospel. When you come through these doors, come, hear the gospel and worship. On your way out, maybe you haven't noticed, but for the past couple months above our door, right on the other side of those exit signs, take a peek up and see what the words are. The utter greatness of our God calls forth nothing less than our unfettered, unceasing, grateful worship. And I end with this story from Charles Spurgeon. He says, Psalm 95 has about it a ring like that of the church bells. And like the bells, it rings both merrily and solemnly, at first ringing out a lively peal and then dropping into a funeral knell as if tolling at the funeral of the generation that perished in the wilderness. And so how is the bell ringing for you this morning? As a lively peal or as a reminder that today you are hardening your heart? If you are a believer, whether the Lord is showering you with blessings or he's taking you through the proverbial valley of the shadow of death, worship is key. Try to focus on giving him glory and taking your eyes off of the pain you're going through. Easier said than done, but needful. If you're not a believer, I cannot overemphasize. Please heed the warning. Please come today. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. Come. Talk to me, talk to Joe, talk to anyone you saw up here. Come today. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you that we can come. Come freely despite all of our sins. Lord, who are we? We are unworthy and unrighteous. And we are reminded of that day after day after day in our thoughts and our actions, and they disgust us sometimes. But then comes the sweet whispering of your Holy Spirit, come, rest, drink. As Joe said last week, if you're thirsty, get a drink. Drink of the living water. Thank you, Jesus, for the living water. And I pray for those who have never tasted that water who are here this morning, that today would be the day of their salvation. We offer all of this up in Christ's name. Amen. As you go, may you grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.